Okay, so tonight we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 15, and we're going to cover the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 20. Let me go back to Judges chapter 14 for just a second to give us a little context here. And Samson is a quite colorful character. He's very nuanced. He's by no means a simple character. When we closed out Judges chapter 14, we saw where Samson had propounded a riddle to his Philistine guests to try to trap them, with the end result that he would be compensated if they could not answer the riddle, with 30 sets of undergarments and 30 changes of clothes. We know that they threatened his wife to kill her and her father, to burn their house with fire. And so she employed all the tactics at her disposal to get an answer from Samson. And she wore him down. And he gave the answer. And then she communicated it on to the Philistines, and they gave the answer. And then Samson went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 Philistines, took their clothes, and paid off his gambling debt. And when we close out in Judges chapter 14, verse 20, it says, "But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend." So Samson leaves, he's upset, and the father assumes that Samson doesn't want anything. He's left for good, he's gone forever out of their lives. So when we pick up in Judges chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest," and this is going to be important later on in this chapter, because this is at a time when the wheat is being harvested. And he says, "In the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat." Now he comes down here on the assumption that she is still his wife. And he said, "I will go into my wife in her room." And this would be to consummate the marriage. Now, he's been gone for a while. We don't know how long he's been gone. It could have been a few days, a few weeks, a few months. But you get the idea that some time period had passed. Some time had passed. "But her father did not let him enter. And her father said, 'I really thought that you hated her intensely.'" And, maybe there was something in Samson's departure that would have led him to think this. And then he says, "So I gave her to your companion." And then he says, "Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead." And you get the idea that the father says this in an attempt to appease Samson's anger, because he knows that the father knows that he's in the wrong. And he knows that Samson is upset over this matter. Verse 3, "And Samson then said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.'" Now think about that for a second. Doesn't that imply a little bit of guilt there, that maybe perhaps he wasn't blameless before when he killed the 30 Philistines and took their clothes and used that to pay off his debts? So he says this here. He says, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And verse 4 says, "Samson went and caught 300 foxes." And the word for foxes here is the Hebrew word shual, which can mean either a fox or a jackal. It could be either one. Jackals were more they were more plentiful. They ran in packs, whereas foxes are solitary creatures. So, when Samson goes out to capture them, if it were jackals, it would be easier to catch large numbers of them. But anyway, it says that Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. So we get the picture here that he captures these animals and he ties their tails together with a torch in the middle. And then he sends them free. Now, they're going to naturally run from the fire, but they can't run from each other because they're tethered. But as they take off running, and Samson's real creative about this, isn't he?
Can you imagine running remember thinking, how long does it take him to catch 300?
Yes.
How far and wide did he have to look for 300?
He must have been fast.
He must have been. Or, you know, it could...
litters of puppies or something.
Or it could be that he had some divine assistance.
Right.
Had
to be.
Yeah.
because of the judgment that he's enacted. Because remember back in Judges chapter 13, verse 5, that Samson, that the Lord was going to use him to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So God, in many ways, is helping Samson to stir things up here. There's this conflict going on, and God is working through Samson to accomplish that. So the text doesn't say that there was some divine assistance, but it's possible. I mean, remember even at Noah's Ark, that God brought the animal to Noah. Ryan and Paris, you were going to say?
Oh, the word when it says that what's impossible for man...
Is not, right. Right. Well, what's impossible for man is possible for God, right. It's not impossible for him. Verse 5. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and groves. So this is a lot of harvest that is being burned up here. And you have to remember also that this is an agricultural society, that their economy is built largely on agriculture.
What are shocks?
Yeah, so the shocks are piles of grain.
Oh,
yeah. It's harvest time.
Harvest time, so they've already got some piles and there's some still on the stalks.
Right.
They call them shocks.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they, that is someone among them, said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So they not only say who did it, but they explain his motivation. Why did he do this? And it's because that Samson was the son-in-law of the Timnite, and because he had given his wife to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So they kill him, I mean, in a very, very horrible way. And you have to wonder, why didn't they go after Samson? You know, and I think in this context that it could be that perhaps the father and his wife were easier targets.
And it's funny that that's what she was threatened with, and she didn't give them the answer to the riddle.
Right, right. So the very thing that she was threatened with was the very thing that eventually came upon her, which goes to show that she tried to negotiate with these people back then. Rather than going to her husband, she tried to handle it on her own and negotiate with these people. But this is the kind of people that they are. So then, verse 7, Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that, I will quit." So he says what he's going to do, and then he says afterward that he's going to quit. Verse 8, he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. Now, we don't know here how many he kills, but it's just simply an untold number. But when it says that he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, it must have been substantial enough to have an impact on the community, because we see how they respond. And then the latter part of verse 8 says, "And he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom." We don't know where Edom is. We know that he's going to be in the region of Judah, and that's why I put that map up there on the screen. But it says that he goes down and he lived in a cleft of the rock of Edom. Verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. And again, we're not sure where this is, except if you look at the region of Judah, it's a very large area. As a matter of fact, if you look at all of the tribes from Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh in the north, Simeon and Judah down below has the largest geographical area, you know, of all the tribes there, if you're looking at it on the map.
They're Texans.
They're Texans, that's right. Living down south by the border.
The Texans.
Yeah. So that's a good analogy. So anyway, he goes down. So anyway, verse 9, then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Now, that to me is a threat of killing him, because that's what he had done. So they're coming up here with military forces, large numbers, but they're going to come up to kill Samson. But the Judahites that are there are quite disturbed by all this. They're very concerned at the presence of these Philistines. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson. Now, that's a very large number of Judahites that they're going to go down and confront Samson. And they came down to Samson and said, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? And so they pose this question to Samson, but it sets forth, I think, their mental attitude, that they had come to a place of accepting these Gentiles as ruling over them. And it shows how far they've gone from Joshua coming into the land to where now we're coming down several centuries later, and these people have a completely different mindset, a more of a subordinate mindset. And they're actually angry at Samson for upsetting the Philistines. And so they said, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And so they pose the question, but really what they're getting at is that they are upset with Samson for causing the disruption. Now that's a misplaced anger. It is a misplaced anger. I might also say that they have a misplaced mindset of slavery towards their enemies. Now there is a right slavery in the Bible, and there is a wrong slavery. When we get in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself and other believers as slaves, as servants of Christ. Doulos is the word that's used there. The Hebrew word is ebed. We're going to see it a little later on, because Samson's going to use it of himself. He's going to refer to himself as a servant of the Lord. But you get the idea here that the Judahites are quite content to be in a subordinate position to the Philistines, and they're angry at Samson for causing this disruption. He says, what then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Verse 12. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And again, they're attacking the wrong person. This is God's representative. It is God's judge. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. Now, what's odd about this is that the Judahites are willing to give up God's man in order to keep an artificial peace with the enemy.
With God's enemy, too.
With God's enemy, absolutely. And so they're putting themselves on the wrong side of the battle. They're actually siding with the Philistines. And what's interesting here is that they come down and they say, look, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to bind you and deliver you to the people who will, is what they're saying.
That sounds familiar.
What?
With Jesus, that you try mm-hmm. to hand him over to be crucified.
Yeah. They're going to hand him over to the enemy, absolutely. So moving on there, then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now what's interesting here is Samson permits this. He permits himself to be bound, and one has to ask why. Why does Samson permit himself to be bound? Why doesn't he take issue with the Judahites? Why doesn't he attack them? They're obviously put themselves on the wrong side of the battle. And I think it's because they are fellow Israelites, that even though they're outside of the will of God, they are still God's covenant people. And I think that Samson here is willing to deal with the Israelites differently than he's willing to deal with the Philistines. It makes me think of a passage over in Galatians. see if I can find it. Over in Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, he says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And you see where Paul, it's like he's drawing concentric circles. It's like he says, look, we're going to do good to all people in the outer circle here, but within the closer circle, those within the community of the faith, that we are going to take special care and special attention. And I think that Samson here permits himself to be bound, perhaps in order to preserve the lives of his fellow Israelites. Because basically, if the Israelites do not bring Samson to the Philistines, then what's going to happen is the Philistines are going to wage war and a lot of people could die. So, and I'm guessing at that. I can't be for certain, except that he permits it. So verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the shout is kind of like a victory shout. It's a shout that one would expect from somebody who has won a military campaign. So the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. So at this moment, we have again the Spirit of God coming upon Samson. And so what we see is divine enablement, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And so now we have a turning here, because even though the Israelites have delivered Samson and he's now face to face with them, we now have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, and basically they opened a can, is what they did, to put it in modern terminology. Verse 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Not one that was dry and brittle, but one that was fresh and still had strength to it. And by the way, an unusual weapon. Okay, go with me over to 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. And this gives us a little bit of background, because the question is raised, why does there seem to be a shortage of weapons during this time? And there was a form of gun control, if we can, for lack of a better way of putting it, that the Philistines were ruling over Israel. But catch 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. It says, "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." And so basically, do not allow them to have the means to make weapons to defend themselves. So you disarm the people that you subjugate. And it's right. There was no Second Amendment in Israel. Right? So the people did not have the means to defend themselves against the tyranny of their oppressors. It's exactly right. And so, you know, and it could be that, again, the Philistines coming against the Israelites, the Judahites in this case, they may not have had the means to defend themselves. Even if they wanted to, I think their attitude is completely wrong, because they're attacking Samson because he upsets the Philistines. But, you know, they may not, and according to this verse, did not have the means to protect themselves, I think, even if they wanted to. But this goes to show that God is not prohibited by this lack of military might, okay, with weaponry, such that Samson reaches out and he takes hold of the jawbone of a donkey, so that he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Now that must have been quite a slaughter. And it's, again, we don't have a time frame put upon this. We don't know how quickly this occurred. And it makes me think of the passage. Well, there were 3,000 Judahites who went up against Samson. But as far as the number of the Philistines, I don't think we know the number of Philistines that were there, except that it just says that he killed 1,000 men with it. But it makes me think of that passage over in Judges chapter 3, where you have the reference, that solitary verse in verse 31, where it's that single verse that just mentions one of the judges, a gentleman by the name of Shamgar. And it says in Judges 3:31, after him Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. And an ox goad was a long staff with a large wood head on it. So to me that seems like a little better instrument, but really with no instrument. When the Spirit of God comes upon him and gives him this divine enablement, Samson just reaches down and just lays hold of this jawbone. How did one Bible teacher put it? Donkey dentures and death or something like that. Anyway, he tried to make a funny out of it, but basically Samson wound up killing them with donkey dentures is what he wound up killing them with. So anyway, he says that he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, and this is interesting because, you know, Samson apparently has a poetic side to him. And so he comes up with this clever little ditty here. It says, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And this idea of heaps upon heaps is the picture of bodies piled upon each other. Some have even thought that there was a form of chopping them up, of dismemberment, of a leg and a thigh and that sort of thing. I don't know that that really bears out, but anyway, it was quite a slaughter nonetheless, such that the bodies were piled heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of a donkey. I have killed 1,000 men. In verse 17, when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand. And one can imagine him standing there almost as upon a field of battle. And he would have been exhausted, but he would have been covered with blood. I mean, it was sweat. I mean, there must have been quite a picture to see him there with this. And he throws this jawbone of the donkey down from his hand. And then it says that he named the place there Ramoth Lehi, which in Hebrew means jawbone hill, or hill of the jawbone, or hill of the jawbone. So anyway, the place became known, as happens many times with military campaigns, if there's victory there, you know, they named the place for the battle that took place. And so it's named there Ramoth Lehi, which again means jawbone hill. What's interesting is even though Samson has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him and the Spirit of the Lord enables him to this task of killing these Philistines, Samson still bears some physical fatigue, and I would even argue emotional fatigue, subsequent to the battle. Verse 18, it says, then he became very thirsty, and this is the idea of suffering physical exhaustion. So even though the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Samson still had some skin in the game. There was something that about him that was still exerted within himself, such that he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, and so this is Samson's first recorded prayer in the book of Judges. And he says, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And the word servant here translates the Hebrew word Ebed, which means slave or servant. By the way, you see it sometimes in some names. Have you heard of the name Obadiah? Mm-hmm. Well, that Obed is servant, and Yah means of the Lord. So Obadiah is a servant of Yahweh, Obadiah. And so here we have the form of the word Ebed, which means slave or servant. And it's interesting here that Samson sees himself as the servant of the Lord. And this is an expression of faith on his part because he sees himself as doing God's will. And he says, and of course he gives God the credit. You know, he says, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So Samson here feels the fatigue of the battle. Now look, whether the battle in the life of a believer is physical or whether it's spiritual, there is in some cases a fatigue that a believer can experience. Now sometimes it's a good tired, because you feel like you've spent yourself for doing the Lord's work. And so, you know, it's a good sort of tired. But in some cases, it really is quite, what's the word I'm thinking of here? It's, I wouldn't say exaggerated, but it's really quite far to the extent that they really expend themselves. So he says here, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So again, you feel from the language here that he's feeling the fatigue of the battle. Verse 19. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And so God here is providing for Samson's physical needs subsequent to this battle. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. And this goes to show that in some cases there is a physical side to our walk with the Lord. And that Samson feels the fatigue from the battle. He's feeling thirsty. He's feeling tired. And sometimes a drink of water can revive him physically and restore him emotionally, mentally. And I think that sometimes, and I love, you know, Chafer has a quote when he's talking about depression, spiritual depression, where he says sometimes the believer needs food and rest and play more than prayer. That he needs basically a time of vacation more than he needs time in God's Word. And that's not to diminish prayer or God's Word. But sometimes what we need are just physical, normal solutions to problems in life. And I think that that is completely justified. And I think we see an example of it here. There's other places we could find in Scripture where believers, after a great battle, even a great spiritual battle, were revived from something as simple as a meal or a drink. And so we don't want to dismiss the physical side of how we function and how we think and how we feel as we also relate to the Lord. So it says that that water came out of it, and when he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore, he named it En Hakhor, which in Hebrew means spring of the one who cries out. Spring of the one who cries out. So he names it this place, and then we have this little statement here which says, which is in Lehi to this day. Now, to this day shows that it's some future time frame, which gives us the author's perspective. Again, we assume that Samuel is the author of the book of Judges. We can't be absolutely certain about that, but that's probably the strongest evidence. So he's writing about something. And remember that Samson and Samuel, that their ministries overlapped. But when he's writing, when he says even down to this day, it's from the time frame in which the author is writing and speaking. And then we have a summary statement here. It doesn't close out the life of Samson. We'll see that in the next chapter. But it does tell us that he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So Samson had quite a ministry, if we want to call it that, right? But it was a ministry of conflict, is what it was. Is that the Lord was using him as a vehicle to stir up and to create this conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. And that was what God was using him for. And so it's interesting. And then, of course, you know, it says that he judged Israel for 20 years during this time when they were subordinate to the Philistines. So anyway, it gives us it's a fairly straightforward chapter, but I think it's this chapter here for which Samson over in Hebrews 11:32 is recorded among God's faithful. And this, I would argue, is a high point in Samson's life because he's obedient to the Lord. I mean, the fight begins to develop. You can see it building, starting from the beginning of the chapter with his being upset over his wife being given to his best man. And then the Philistine, you know, and then he burns down their crops during the time of harvest. They come and retaliate, but not by attacking Samson, but by killing his wife and her father, burning them with fire. And then he retaliates with a great slaughter. And you can see this back and forth. until eventually he goes to Edom. They come there in pursuit of him, and then he winds up killing 1,000 of them. But this is his back and forth. Now, is he judging Israel? Yes, he is. But remember that a judge served as a deliverer. And when we think of a judge, we shouldn't think of it as somebody who simply serves in an administrative capacity, who simply dispenses legal verdicts or judicial verdicts on matters. The judge was a deliverer. He was a hero. But he was a savior, just like over in Judges 3:31, where it talked about Shamgar, and it says that he saved Israel. And when we think of the deliverers, the judges, that's the way we should think of them. We should think of them as deliverers. We should think of them as heroes. In many cases, there's a military aspect to them, in that they're either attacking or defeating Israel's enemies. Samson, again, like the other judges that we talked about earlier, like Shamgar, so it seems to serve as a solitary figure. He's not rallying the troops. He's not, you know, engaging in military campaigns. He's more of an antagonist. He just keeps the fires burning of discontent between the Philistines and the Israelites. And again, that's what God is calling him to. He's going to begin the deliverance. But again, that's not going to be finished until the days of Samuel and David. So, okay, so now we're going to pick up on the summary points of Judges chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. So point number one, the central idea of the text is that God continued to work through Samson to cause disruption between the Philistines and the Israelites. And I say continued because of two verses. And this going back to Judges chapter 13, verse 5, and I know I've mentioned this several times, but I do want to keep this in our thinking, that God told Samson's parents that he was going to use Samson to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So he tells them up front why he's going to supernaturally, because this is a message. I mean, he says, look, I'm going to give you a son, and this is what he's going to do. So he has this calling even from before birth. And then you have the account down in Judges chapter 14, where Samson goes down to Timnah. He sees a beautiful woman. He comes back. He tells mom and dad. He says, get her for me. I want to be a wife. Verse 3 of chapter 14, where he says, where the parents say, hey, look, is there not anybody among your own people you can take? Samson says he doesn't want to hear it. He says, get her for me, for she looks good to me. But then verse 4 says, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. So this event where Samson is being governed, I would argue, by his flesh, God is going to use as a vehicle to cause disruption. And again, this is one of those verses where I think it speaks to God's sovereignty and where he can even use the failings of man to accomplish his will. And we talked about this last week when we talked about, Acts 2, Acts 4, where God used the Israelites, where he used Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans to bring Christ to the cross, which is what God intended all along. And so when you look at verse 4 again, it says, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he, that is the Lord, was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So what we read in the remainder of chapter 14, we have to realize that God is using this to begin the deliverance. So when we pick up here in Judges chapter 15 and we see more of this, it's really just a continuation of what began in Judges chapter 14, verse 4. That is just a continuation of God's causing disruption between the Philistines and the Israelites, and that he's using Samson to this end. And by the way, when we go back through the Scripture, do we find examples in the Scripture where God causes disruption? Where God causes division? Yes. I mean, you go back all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And what did God do? He disrupted them in the garden, and he drives them out. And then you go over to Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And what does God come down? He comes down to see what they're doing. But what does he do? He disrupts their efforts. And he does that by confusing them, by causing disruption, and that eventually divides them to where they now go out to the separate parts of the earth. You fast forward, you think of Israel, well, think of even when God is going to bring the descendants of Abraham down into Egypt. Because remember back in Genesis chapter 15, when God ratified the Abrahamic covenant, he also told them, he said, your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. And we know that God promised that, and then God started that prophetic clock ticking later on in the book of Genesis when Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And then what did God do? God caused a famine. He disrupted their lives. And he drives them from the land. The hunger that God created because of the famine drives them down to Egypt, and that begins the prophetic clock ticking. Think of when, after the 400 years, when Moses comes onto the scene. What does he do? God uses him to go into Egypt. And what does he do? The plagues that come down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians cause a disruption. And what does it do? It drives out. Okay? So God has a pattern of disrupting and dividing. He has a habit of doing that, a pattern of doing that, I should say. And we see that even into the New Testament. We could give a lot of examples. But even Christ said that he has come to not to unite, but to divide the members of a household. Because he knows that his word and people, how people respond to him, will have that divisive effect. And that's exactly what he intends to do. As a matter of fact, his coming into the world is probably the most disruptive event in human history. Because he comes, and John uses the motif of light and darkness, doesn't he? He talks about when Christ comes into the world, that he comes into the world as the light of the world. But what was the response? Was it welcome? No. Said men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so they attack the light. But Christ and his ministry in the world has really been very, very disruptive. And thank God for his disruptions. Thank God for his disruptions. And it is because of God's disruptions that his righteousness goes forth, that his will is accomplished, and that people are saved. And we are saved today because of his disruptions. So when we see God working through the life of Samson, he's doing so to, again, cause this disruption within the nation between the Philistines and the Israelites. And that's why when I put here in point number one that the central idea of the text is that God continued to work through Samson to cause disruption between the Philistines and the Israelites. And again, this is a consistent pattern with God. Now there is a biblical and a healthy disruption. Okay? There is also an unbiblical and unhealthy disruption. And I think of the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians was written because of an unhealthy disruption that was going on in the church at Philippi, particularly with two women. And this is why when Paul writes, he writes for them to have a loving, a sacrificial attitude, to think more of one another than they think of themselves, but to pursue unity and the bond of peace. Because there is an unhealthy disruption that can occur in the lives of believers. That should not be, but sometimes is. So we have to always see everything within the light of God's overarching plan. Point number two is really just a summary of the chapter, but let me work through it. Point number two, after the conflict with the Philistines during the wedding feast, Samson returned to claim his wife, only to find that her father had given her to another man. Now, this was quite a shock to Samson, and one can understand his anger. Samson was so outraged that he felt revenge was justified, and he states so in verse 3. So he burned the crops of the Philistines. The Philistines then in turn killed Samson's wife and her father, and as I stated earlier, perhaps because they were easier targets than Samson himself. Samson in turn retaliated and killed an untold number of Philistines. The text doesn't say, except that it was just simply a great slaughter. The Philistines then prepared for war and camped in Judah, and this caused great alarm among the Israelites. They were pretty upset over the whole matter. 3,000 Judahites came to Samson, upset that he had caused disruption between them and the Philistines and sought to deliver him over to death. And when the Philistines saw Samson bound, they shouted a great victory cry over him. But the Spirit of the Lord empowered Samson, and with the fresh jawbone of a donkey, he killed 1,000 men. So we see this back and forth. And afterward, he named the battlefield Jawbone Hill. And then God then provided Samson with the natural resources that he needed to restore his physical and mental health. And so that gives us sort of a summary of what the chapter is about. Now, point number three, God had originally called the Israelites to take the land by force. So let's see how the Israelites are here out of line. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll look at just the first couple verses here. But in this context of Deuteronomy 7, we have the call of the Lord that when the Israelites go into the land, this is their charge. This is what the Lord is calling them to do. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them.
That's exactly what happened.
Right. Yes. We all know that that is exactly what the Israelites did. And then it goes on. It says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And because of their failure, go with me back over to Judges. Go over to Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And again, this is where if we see what's happening here in Israel in the light of the covenant of the blessing and the cursing. Judges chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we know that the evil that they did repeatedly was the evil of idolatry. But look at the latter part of chapter 13, verse 1. So that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. So it was God being faithful to his word to do exactly what he said he would do if they were unfaithful. Now, all they had to do was turn back to the Lord, and they were guaranteed the victory. But God is simply being faithful to do that which he has promised to do. And so we see here where God is ultimately the one who is sovereignly in control over their blessing, over their welfare. So again, point number three, God had originally called the Israelites to take the land by force, yet the Israelites in Samson's day had disobeyed the Lord and turned to idols, so God was punishing them for 40 years. And that's what chapter 13, verse 1 is. So again, we kind of have to bounce back and forth between these verses to keep the context in mind, right? And that's what these verses do. They serve as like a corners of a structure. We're filling the house with stories and furniture, and we're filling the house here with all sorts of events and artifacts and whatnot. But we want to keep the main structure of what's going on, not only from the human side, but from the divine side. And we want to see that God is always sovereignly in control over the lives of his people, such that these things do not happen by chance. These are not just random events. There's a cause and effect going on here. I was talking with a woman recently who was married to a man for upwards of 30 years, And she said that he made multiple professions of faith, yet he was very worldly in his ways. He was worldly in his friends. He was worldly in his values. He was worldly in his finances. He was worldly in everything about his life. Now, at times he would read the Bible. If you talk to him about the gospel, he'd say, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. He is the Savior. Oh yeah. And he would have a very positive response to the gospel. But everything else in his life spoke of infancy, that he remained a baby from the moment of his spiritual birth until the day he left this world. But she said that his life progressively got worse and worse and worse, that he suffered all sorts of problems, health problems, family problems, financial problems, and she questioned whether or not he was truly saved. And I told her, I said, well, it sounds like he was saved, but it sounds like he was under divine discipline most of his life, because he never grew up. He never submitted himself to the Lord. And we know the scripture is very clear that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. And this can even come to the point of physical death, that if a believer repeatedly keeps turning away from the Lord, that God can so discipline that believer to the point that God brings that believer home. He simply removes the believer from the earth. And we see examples of this in the Bible. We see it in the lives of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, who brought unauthorized or strange fire into the temple in Leviticus chapter 10. We see it with David came close. Remember? David came very close. And so he knew. I mean, when he was confronted by Nathan, Nathan said, you're not going to die. Now, there's going to be consequences. You're still going to be punished. And even though what you've done is guilty of death, you're not going to die. So we see God's mercy there. But David knew that he was close to that. But we think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. We think of the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:30. We think of 1 John 5:16 and 17, where he talks about the sin that leads to death. So believers can come to that place where if they persist in that, then eventually God can take them out. But as I was talking to this woman and I was explaining to her, you know, that believers can go their life under divine discipline. And I'm even anticipating where we're going. But I think when we get into Judges chapter 16, I think Samson could easily fit into that category of a believer who dies to sin unto death. Because the last period of his life is marked by great suffering, unnecessary suffering. He did not have to go through what he went through. Except that bad choices in his life put him into contact with the wrong people that led to his disobedience, the cutting of his hair, the breaking of the Nazarite vow, the losing of the spirit, which led to his imprisonment, the gouging out of his eyes, and eventually taking his own life. Now, granted, he killed several thousand Philistines when he brought down the temple, but Samson also ended his own life. And one could argue, I think a case could be made, that Samson died to sin unto death. He didn't have to, but he did. But believers can do that. And so even when we're looking at the individual, in the case of Israel, we must remember that Israel at this time is a theocracy. Now, Israel is the only theocracy that has ever existed in the history of the human race. And this theocracy began when God established the Mosaic covenant with the Israelites back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And it continues all the way until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, at which time the Mosaic law becomes obsolete. We're under a new covenant. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. So the age of theocracy is over. We're not in the age of theocracy. We're in the church age. But at this time, when we're thinking about Israel, we must keep in mind that Israel as a nation is in a covenant relationship with God, and is spelled out by the blessing and cursing aspects of Deuteronomy chapter 28. If they're obedient to the Lord, wow. The blessing of the Lord, tremendous. If they're disobedient to the Lord, wow. The discipline that comes from the Lord upon the nation as a whole is going to be tremendous. And we see that eventually culminating in the destruction of the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC and the destruction of the two southern tribes in 586 BC. So we see God being faithful. What we're seeing is here Israel within this time frame of progressive declining, where they are progressively declining spiritually, and God is ramping up the discipline that he is bringing upon them. But we must always keep in mind that it is God who is sovereignly in control of their life. Okay? And that's why I bounce back and forth between these verses, whether we're looking at Deuteronomy or Judges 13:1 or 13:5 or 14:4 or other passages that kind of help put this into like bookends that help us to see it within this framework. Okay? So any questions over that before we move on to the next point? Okay. So let me finish out point number three here. The Lord brought about Samson's birth to begin Israel's deliverance. But the task would later be completed by Samuel and David. And I've repeated that several times. I'll probably throw it out there one or two more times before we're done. But just to kind of keep in mind what God is doing, that he's beginning deliverance here through Samson, which will later be completed by Samuel and David. The sinful state of the Israelites kept them from seeing Samson as God's deliverer. I'll say that again. The sinful state of the Israelites kept them from seeing Samson as God's deliverer. They failed to see him as God's man for the hour. And it was their spiritual blindness. Their spiritual darkness produced in them a misplaced anger at Samson for upsetting the enemy. Do you see how they have a misplaced anger? Look, there is a right anger. There is a wrong anger. They are angry at Samson for what? For being God's man. For doing God's will. But their spiritual blindness prohibited them from seeing Samson from the divine perspective, and because of their spiritual blindness, treated him with hostility. It is an unfortunate thing when God's people attack God's man for doing God's will. And we see that throughout the Bible. I mean, read through Moses. I mean, how many times were the people angry at Moses? Okay? And you see cases in the Bible where God's covenant people, and this is true even in the church today, there are Christians. I've probably been more viciously attacked by other believers than I have by people outside the church. And it's very unfortunate, but it does occur. But can believers fit into a place of being spiritually misguided? Yes. And can they in turn attack God's people for doing God's will rather than aligning themselves with God's person? Yes. And Samson here becomes an example of this. So they sided with the enemy rather than God's judge, preferring wrong slavery to freedom. Now, I'm careful to qualify that because, again, there is a wrong slavery in the Bible, just like there's a wrong slavery in the human race. But there is a right slavery that is set forth in the Word of God. Christ himself is a servant. And what did he do? Even in John 13, when Christ was with the disciples, what did he do? He laid aside his garments, put a towel upon himself, and presented himself as what? The lowest of servants. Yeah. And he got down and he washed their feet, which was a very humbling act. It was something that a servant would do. And Christ modeled servant leadership. He modeled servant leadership. And so there's a point where we can have a right attitude of humility and a right attitude of service. And there's a wrong way to do it. And it just depends on who you're subordinating yourself to. In this case, they were subordinating themselves. Israel was subordinating themselves to God's enemy, the Philistines. Point number four, Christians, and now I'm going to pull it into the modern context so that we can have some personal application for it here. Christians should strive for peace with everyone. Go with me over to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at a few verses. Romans chapter 12. Now, we are called to peace. I know some very hostile Christians who are very confrontational, have sort of a fist-in-your-face attitude with just about everybody, including God's people. But that's not what we're called to. And Romans 12:18 is a very good verse as far as behavior goes. Romans 12:18 says, if possible. Now sometimes it's not, and I like the way that's worded, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with most people.
No.
It's not, right, thank you. What does it say?
All
be at peace with all men. And I think with regard to the life of the believer, so long as it depends on us, we ought to be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And Romans 14:19. Paul says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now here I think he's talking about within the context of the Christian community. But still, it is to be the general attitude of the believer to pursue peace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. But again, when you read through the Scriptures, you do come to the understanding that the believer is to pursue peace. I love 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be what? Quarrelsome, able to teach, patient with when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the truth, because they've been held captive by Satan. But how is the Lord, how is God's servant to be? Well, we're not to be quarrelsome, okay? Confrontational. We are to try to pursue peace. Now let me finish the statement here. Christians should strive for peace with everyone, but never when it means forfeiting God's will. And there's the line in the sand. Never when it means forfeiting God's will. Go with me back over to Daniel. I know we're going back to the Old Testament here, but I think it's absolutely practical. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And here we have the example of Daniel. Of his three friends, remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are in Babylon. And they're in Babylon because Israel's idolatry has progressively worsened and worsened and worsened and worsened until eventually God raises up Nebuchadnezzar as a disciplinary agent against the Israelites, the two southern tribes known as Judah, and he sends them into captivity. And Israel is in the land because of idolatry. And Nebuchadnezzar erects this golden statue. And in erecting the golden statue, he commands everybody to bow down and to worship the golden statue. Most of the Israelites into captivity at this point have no problem. They have no problem doing this thing in agreement with Nebuchadnezzar's command. Three. We assume Daniel was off on some journey or something, or that he was as an authority, that he was exempt from this. Okay, but three Hebrew children refused to obey the command. Now look, when they came into Babylon, they were willing to have their names changed. They were willing to change their clothes. They were willing to be educated in a Babylonian culture. They were willing to accommodate and go along until it contradicted the will of God. Now, we know early on that there was some concern about eating some of the king's food, and I suspect because it would have violated the commands pertaining to the dietary laws, and they were able to negotiate around that in a very peaceable way, and this is the wisdom and the diplomacy of Daniel and his friends, I think quite commendable, I might add. But when it comes to this absolute command here, which requires either obedience or disobedience, what are they forced to do? They're forced to disobey. If they're going to stand in the will of God, they must disobey. And so Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and I love the response here. And by the way, it's a polite response. Now, it's plain. But it is still polite. Notice verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer.
What's the question? Who is the God who can rescue you from my power?
Okay. Yeah, so he's angry. He's going to threaten them with death. And then he poses the question, who can deliver you out of my hand? Verse 15. And so they reply and they say, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, and I love that reply because they realize that being obedient to God doesn't guarantee that they're going to be delivered from the furnace. They could very well die. Because the sovereignty of God did deliver some people, but the sovereignty of God at times let them suffer. Right? And so he says, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was good with that. He said, oh, you know, just a misunderstanding. I'm sorry. You guys can go on your way. That's not what happened, right? We know what happened. They were thrown into the furnace and they were protected by the Lord. But the point that I'm getting at here is that when you read through up to this point, Daniel and his friends were willing to go along. They were willing to keep the peace. They were willing to accommodate themselves to the social and cultural and educational norms of the society in which they found themselves, albeit a pagan society. And it must have been like smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the teeth in some cases. But they were willing to accommodate themselves in order to keep the peace until it came to the point when they were commanded to disobey the Lord and they said, we can't do that. And God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we can't go there, Cain. You've put us in a place where if we stand with God, we must of necessity disobey you. Now go with me real quick. Keep your place in Daniel, but go with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Because we talked about the section in Hebrews 11 where several of the judges are mentioned. I just want to make this as a quick aside here. Of course, Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah. There's four of the judges mentioned. Of David and Samuel and the prophets. And notice the breakdown here. Because in the next section here, really to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about people whom God delivered and people whom God did not deliver. And I just kind of want to put this in here real quick. Verse 33, who by faith, that is God's people, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop. Those are all positive responses. Those are all victories. Those are all the things we would like God to do for us. Right? But there are times where God allowed his faithful people not to be rescued, but to suffer as martyrs. Let's read on in the rest of verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Isn't that interesting? So it goes to show that there were people who stood for God and at times were delivered and at times suffered a terrible martyr's death. So God is sovereign with regard to the outcome. And Daniel's three friends knew that. And they said, look, he can deliver us. He's certainly able. But even if he doesn't, they have already determined that they're not going to cross that line. Daniel chapter 6. And here we have the story of Daniel in which he's put in a position to where he must give prayer Well, let me read it. Daniel 6, 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. But these satraps might be accountable to them, that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Well, anti-Semitism takes place. The Babylonians can't stand that God, that a Jew would be ruling over them. And here's this man who is excelling by God's intention. And so they're going to act to trap him. Verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. In other words, they thought maybe he was doing some sneaky, underhanded bidding or something. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence or of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So they're going to try to use Daniel's faithfulness and his strength as a means of trapping him. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: King Darius, live forever. And of course, they come with all this flattering language, right? Beware of flattering lips. Okay? And all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together. Not really, because Daniel wasn't included in that. But the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, the king should have viewed this with suspicion, but he didn't. His flattery goes to his head, as sometimes it does with those in power. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document. Quick, 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 do it, O king. So that it may not be, that's Steve's marginal note there. That's in the Hebrew, by the way, in case you're wondering. So that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, Daniel catches wind of this. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered into his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Don't you think that when Daniel goes in there and prays, that he knows that if he's caught, he's going to be thrown into a den of lions? I mean, as he bows his knee, he knows at that moment he is in disobedience to the king's edict, which could result in death. And yet Daniel, being aware of this, what does he do? He continues on. Yeah, he goes up, he kneels, he prays, he does as he had done before, been doing previously. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den from there. So these are just examples of believers. And then, of course, Acts 5:27 through 29, where Peter and the apostles are told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And what's Peter's reply? Whom shall we obey, God or man? It's really the defining question. Peter, understands the issue very clearly. And he's willing to take the beating in order to continue being obedient to the Lord. So as believers, are we to pursue peace with all men if possible? So far as it depends on you, if the scripture is silent on the matter? Sure. Absolutely. Except when it calls for us to forfeit God's will. And at that point, we not only have the right, we have the duty, the obligation to defy those commands, those human commands. Now, the believer with spiritual integrity will stand with God. And I was thinking of Samson when I put this together. Because Samson is, at this point, he knows he's the Lord's servant. He refers to himself as this way. He refers to himself as God's servant. And I think it's true for any believer, that the believer with spiritual integrity will stand with God, even when other believers choose friendship with the world. Are there times when you as a Christian will stand alone upon the Word of God? Yes. Yes. Now, it's nice when there's several of us and we can stand together, and occasionally Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's an example of three believers who stood side by side to do the Lord's will. Peter and the apostles stood side by side to do the Lord's will, and they were persecuted as a group. But sometimes it may be a small group, sometimes it may be the individual. But it is always the believer who stands to do God's will, even if the other believers choose friendship with the world. Having spiritual integrity means being consistent with God. It means knowing and choosing His will above self-interest. Above self-interest. And sometimes the weakening instinct of self-preservation. Because that is often where we go. There is a rational fear, which I argue is a biblical fear. There is an irrational fear, which can be born out of worry, fear that excludes God or His Word. It's an irrational fear. And then there is an instinctual fear. And I think that irrational, instinctual fear draws us to self-preservation. And at times we must fight against that in order to stand to do God's will. So it means knowing and choosing His will above self-interest and calling. Not only must we stand for God's Word, but it also means calling out to wayward believers to do the same. Samson here, as it were, stands as a solitary figure in Israel at a critical point in Israel's history, perhaps to stem the tide of unfaithfulness that is going on in Israel that will eventually find a resurgence under Samuel and David. Because at that point, you see a resurgence of Israel's faith when there is a godly leadership that they're responding to. But Samson is, as it were, sort of the hinge. He's the turning point in Israel's history here where God is going to begin the deliverance. And He's doing it through one man. And this guy is standing alone. Now, he's a contemporary of other judges. But Samson, at this point, seems to be operating by himself in this context. So not only does it mean standing alone to do God's will, but then calling wayward believers to do the same. And of course, we need today Christians with integrity, those who are willing to know God's will and those who are willing to walk in God's will, even if it means at times standing alone to do His will. And that can be a very difficult thing. It can mean facing persecution. Sometimes we're delivered, but sometimes we're not. But having Christian integrity is a very... Well, it's what God expects of us. It's where He wants us to bring us as mature believers. And so again, as we think about this in the light of Judges chapter 15, this, I would argue, is the high point in Samson's life, at least as we have it recorded. Now, it's going to close out in chapter 16 as a downturn. And Samson almost turns out as bad as Solomon. There was no turning back. As far as we know, Solomon finished his days bowing his knee to idols. What a picture. From a man who knew God, walked with God, had great wisdom, wrote scripture, served the Lord, built the temple, and to finish his days bowing to idols. What is that? You know? And Samson, he turns away and the Lord disciplines him, but at the last, you know, he definitely makes an appeal back to the Lord. But it's at the end of his life, too. So anyway, Samson's a nuanced character. He really challenges our theology as to how we think about our relationship with the Lord and just how far a believer can go into sin. A believer, mind you. I'm not talking about an unbeliever. I'm talking about a believer. And whether you're talking about people like Samson or people like Solomon or people like Jonah or believers, you know, a number of believers in Scripture, they can be really, really bad. They can commit some pretty horrible sins. So anyway, it kind of gives you a preview of coming attractions. So.